We're going to be in chapter 11 in the book of Acts, and then I'm also going to be looking at a couple of verses in Ephesians 2, if you want to follow along there. So we'll be in Acts chapter 11, and then Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 11 begins with Peter having to defend his preaching to the Gentiles. And in defending his actions, Peter again gives another recital of the vision. This is now the third time. It's kind of like Groundhog Day. This is the third time that this vision is being shared in Scripture, twice in chapter 10, and now again here in chapter 11. And this vision of the sheets that let down from heaven, the appearance of the angel to Cornelius, the arrival of the messengers from Cornelius, the Spirit's command to accompany them, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And so in this passage, Peter added several interesting details, not giving in the previous accounts that I just want to share with you. He said that the sheet from heaven came right down to where he was in verse 5. And he spoke of observing it intently in verse number 6. And then Peter adds the detail that six brethren accompanied him from Joppa to Caesarea in verse 12. And then in verse 14, we are informed that the angel promised Cornelius that Peter would tell him words by which and all his household would be saved. And so this verse is one of the principal evidences that Cornelius was not saved, was not a saved man before Peter's arrival. I want to spend the most of our time in the second half of this chapter, chapter 11, and beginning with verse 19. Their narrative now is going back to the time of the persecution following the death of Stephen. In other words, the events described in this next verses took place before the conversion of Cornelius. And so we're going to be taking a look at that. First, what we see here in this portion of Scripture is the Lord's hand on the gospel mission to the Greeks. And verse 19 connects us back to chapter 8, verse 4, back when Stephen was being stoned. The conservative estimates in Jerusalem say that there were probably in the neighborhood of 25,000 believers in Jesus at the time when Stephen was stoned. Now, thousands of them have been scattered. In verse 19, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Antioch is a very important city at this time in the Roman Empire. It was the third largest city. It had a population of about 500,000 people in it. It was known for its art. It was known for all the luxuries that life could provide. It was known for its literature. It was known for its sin. It was a vile place, like most large cities in the Roman Empire. And at that time, it was a city full of pagan worship. It was a city full of sexual immorality. And it was also a city that was full of a Jewish population. The Jews had their own quarter, their own section of the city. And the Jewish believers in Jesus who fled Jerusalem in those early days, they naturally did what they saw Peter wanting to do and the other Jews in Jerusalem as they were scattering. They naturally applied their separation laws within the Mosaic law to the gospel mission. It says that they went speaking the word, verse 19, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. Where did they get that thinking? It was because that's what God bound them under the Mosaic law, to stay separate as a people. And that's what Peter had to get over in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember? And then that's also what the other Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were committed to circumcision had to get over also. God alone, we have seen, is the one who got them past that. God had get them past the very separation laws that he gave them in the Mosaic Law. So something new is happening in the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. And that revelation from God is unfolding in these days in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. I want to share some verses in Ephesians 2 to try to connect some dots for you in regard to what's going on. I think it's hard for us to fully appreciate the slow progress and process it took to understand this. We just get the whole New Testament. We just read it all. We don't understand Jew-Gentile separation. We don't understand how shocking it was that Jew and Gentile would be together in this new assembly called the church. We don't get it. It's just natural to us. We think no big deal. So about 17 years after Acts chapter 11, Paul would write this to a bunch of Gentiles in Ephesus. And in Ephesians 2 verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," and by the way, that's the circumcision performed with human hands. It's not something that God did himself, so we need to remember that. Verse 12, "You were at that time separate from Messiah and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise that God made to Israel. You were having no hope, and you were without God in the world." That was true for all the Gentiles. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are not brought near by the blood sacrifices of the Mosaic Law set up by the laws of the temple, the Levitical Law. You were brought near by Jesus and his blood, for he himself," verse 14, "is our peace." Who is writing to them? A Jew named Paul. Who is he writing to? Gentiles. And he says, "our," meaning me, the Jews, and you, the Gentiles. "He," Christ Jesus, "is our peace, who made both groups, believing Gentiles, believing Jews, into one, and he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, whatever wall was between them. He has broken it down." There was actually a wall in the temple that only permitted the Gentiles to go so far in the worship of Yahweh. But Jews could go beyond that wall. Verse 15, "He broke down that dividing wall by abolishing it in his flesh." So somehow, in his body on the cross, he abolished this enmity, this hostility, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. And that is exactly what we found God telling Peter. "What I have declared clean, no longer consider unclean." Jesus in his death abolished those commandments, those separation laws, so that in himself Jesus might take the two, who are the two, the believing Gentiles and the believing Jews, into one man, not to bring one part into an old existing entity, Israel, but to make a new man, thus establishing peace, and so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death, the enmity. Verse 17, "You see, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and he preached peace to those who were near to the Jews. For through Jesus, we both, you believing Gentiles and we believing Jews, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." That's different. That's new. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, like Cornelius would have felt, even as one living under the old covenant, trying to worship Yahweh, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household." Where did this come from? Verse 20, "You were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," and the order is important. He doesn't say the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles. He says the apostles of the Lord Jesus and the prophets, which means the New Testament prophets, which will come on the scene. And you'll need to file that away for a moment. We'll come back to it. "You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and held together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, this is the new building. This is the new household being put together. Now drop down to chapter 3 in Ephesians, verse 3. Paul, an apostle, says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, what he just wrote in Ephesians 2 by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery in Christ? Well, before he tells us, he's going to say this. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of man. And the sons of man, that's a huge broad category. In other generations, this mystery was not made known, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is the mystery that has now been revealed? That's in verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members in the body, and they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They were equals. Cornelius never felt an equal worshiping under old covenant laws and the separation laws until Peter came and it was revealed to him that he was a fellow member, a fellow heir, a fellow partaker. Here in Ephesians 2, it wasn't clear. It wasn't unfolding as these men ran out into the Gentile world. Many Jews who believed in Christ Jesus didn't know that yet, and they only spoke to Jews. However, back in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, some of those Jews who scattered did not restrict their gospel preaching to Jews only. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, of the Jews, who scattered, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. They were men of Cyprus. That's the island that's off the coast of Phoenicia, and there were Cyrene, and Cyrene is on North Africa. It's modern-day Libya. So in other words, we need to understand this. This is very important, that there were foreign-born Jews. They were Jewish people, had a Jewish heritage, but they were born on the island of Cyprus. They were born on the north coast of Africa, but they had at some point moved back to Jerusalem, that where at the same time of preaching of the gospel and the stoning of Stephen. And then when that persecution hit, they scattered. And for some reason, those in Cyprus and Cyrene from North Africa decided to go north, up to Antioch of Syria, and they spoke Greek to the Greeks, and they spoke to the heathen Greeks as well. And what did they speak to the Greeks? Verse 20, they preached the Lord Jesus. They were preaching good news. That is, this guy from Nazarene is the Lord. He is the master. You must submit all of your life under him. And the fact that he's the master means that a day is coming when he'll be judge over all man. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. This is the climax of this section. It's really right here in verse 19 to 21. In this first point, we've reached this climax here, and it's the hand of the Lord was on them, was with them. It reveals to us that this is exactly what God wanted to do, sharing the gospel to the Greeks who were lost. This is what he's after. This is what he's been telling Peter and the other Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 10 and now in verse 11. Through this new church forming, we see God pleased to put his hand on it. He wants to touch the preaching of the gospel to the Greeks. He wants his fingerprints on the gospel mission to the Gentiles. Whenever we see God's hand mentioned, it means his power, his strength. It means his presence. He is personally involved here. And so this continues to reinforce to us at this section in Acts, that the gospel mission of the Gentile is not some rash decision. We'll just go with it for now. No, this is the hand of the Lord. This new church is a living display of the Lord's hand. Verse 21, and a large number who believe turned to the Lord. You see, that's what happens when the Lord puts his hand on the gospel mission of sinners. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. I love this part of the verse. Belief and repentance put together and separately. So the ones who believed turned. The ones who believed repented. They're inseparable. They are the two sides of the very same coin. Belief is that looking away from yourself, no longer trusting in yourself, but now entrusting yourself in Jesus, who is the Lord, who is the master. You're not trusting in your lordship anymore. You're not trusting in your decision-making, your rationale, your logic. You believe the Lord Jesus, and repentance is that synonymous move, turning away from your lordship to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When they believed, they turned. Their lives changed. Their life changed because it was inseparable from faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And when that happens, people believe and they turn from their sins to Jesus. God was pleased to reveal his hand upon the preaching of the gospel and the formation of this new church. Now listen, this is not a formula. Example, I'm a Christian. Here's the gospel. I say it. Formula, people believe. It's not a formula. And what I mean by that, formulas don't require prayer. Formulas do not require dependence. I don't need to pray that when I take some dirt and I get some water and I put them together, I'll get mud. I don't have to pray for that to happen. It just happens. Preaching the gospel is not that way. You have to pray, and he must touch the preaching of the gospel. No one will be saved apart from it. So what we see first is the Lord's hand. Number two, what do we see next? The Spirit man's on the gospel mission among the Greeks. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The church is concerned in verse 22. This is a different response than the one we see in chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brethren, though, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. When Peter went to Cornelius and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, You went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. This is a different concern in chapters 11, verse 22. Now it looks like they've learned the lesson that God brought them, and now they're simply genuinely concerned for these new believers. Listen, they've understood now that where God is hands-on, they don't want to be hands-off. So they sent Barnabas, verse 22, to Antioch. And we are first introduced to Barnabas back in chapter 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian, of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he bought it and the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. We learned there he was a generous man. And then we see him again in chapter 9, verse 26. That's when Paul came to Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord and the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we find out that Barnabas is also a peacemaking man. He's the kind of man you want stepping into the middle of something challenging. What did he see in chapter 11, verse 23, when he arrived? He witnessed the grace of God. That's another way of saying that he saw the hand of the Lord upon them. God's undeserved favor was all over them. God's grace was seen among these people in the gospel of the Lord. Jesus was preached to them, and God's grace was seen in that a large number of people believed and repented. Preaching the gospel has more to do with God's grace than it does with our preparation, with our equipping, with our cleverness, or with our planning. If you see belief or repentance anywhere, it has everything to do with God's grace. Again, belief and repentance is not the result of some formula that we've carried out. It is the fruit of God's grace. Well, what did Barnabas do when he saw the evidence of God's grace in Antioch? Look at verse 23. He rejoiced. He was joyful. What makes our soul rejoice? Is it not the belief and the repentance of a sinner? The grace of God at work in a sinner? Should that not make us happy? The Bible tells us in Luke 15, there are three parables. This is what it said three times. I'll tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And one more time, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and had been found. Barnabas' heart is in alignment with God, and he is full of joy upon seeing them. Barnabas was also encouraged in verse 23. He encouraged them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It was obvious to him that they were in Christ, that they were focused upon them. He was what they were attached to, what they needed to continue in at the same direction, to not give any ground on their abiding in Christ. They needed to remain true to the Lord Jesus. They needed to do it with a purposed heart, a purposed inner man, who they were inwardly before God. Why did Barnabas rejoice over them? Why did he encourage them to remain true to Christ? Verse 24, look at it. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And this is where I call him the Spirit's man. He is the Spirit's man. The Spirit's fullness is upon him for the preaching of the gospel. And he is full of faith in God. And he's taking God at his word that he must be preached the gospel to the Greeks. He must secure them in Christ, full of faith. What's this new church revealed was a certain kind of man that was needed on the gospel mission. This Spirit's man for the job of securing these new believers in Christ was Barnabas. You can see lots of imperfections. You can see lots of weaknesses when you look at an assembly of new believers. But God wants us to see the Spirit's man, who is just the right man to secure these brand new believers in Jesus Christ. What happened as a result of Barnabas coming and securing them in Christ? Look at the last half of verse 24. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. God's hand and the Spirit man's are an unbeatable combination on the gospel mission. But make no mistake about it. Barnabas is not a man driven by his own ego. He's not deluded or deceived to think that he's got some sort of magic. He's got the mojo. He's got whatever this is. It's not an opportunity for Barnabas to build an empire. It's not about him. Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. The last time we saw Saul was, I just read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when he was trying to fellowship with the Jews in Jerusalem who believed. Eventually, they just had to get rid of Saul and to get him out of the area, and he went up to Tarsus. And that's when the church throughout Judea and Jerusalem really began to grow. So Saul's been in Tarsus for 7 years. Do you get that? I mean, the Apostle Paul, we know everything about him, it seems, except for this period in which he went away to Tarsus, and it's probably been 7 years, and he's been there now, and it's AD 43, 44. And he went to look for Saul, and that means in verse 25, where it says he looked for Saul, it means that he had to look with considerable effort. It wasn't like he had Saul's address, and he could just walk right up to the door and knock on the door and surprise him. He had no idea where Saul was in this big city. He had to go find him, and he stated to look for him. And when he found Saul, what he did do was in verse 26. He found him and he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. For a year, they taught them. A year's worth of securing these brand new believers in Jesus Christ. And during these days, these believers, this is so important. You know this little phrase, this statement that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Think about this. For a year, whatever it was, they were there discipling that church into these believers who were so fixed upon Jesus Christ that the people of Antioch nicknamed them Christians. Would you like to be that kind of man or woman like Barnabas that the Spirit of God would love to use to help establish other believers in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the labor of love among believers, new believers, to be so effective and so strengthening that those that you would be discipling would be so affected and strengthened in their affections for Christ that unbelievers around them would notice and come up with a name for them about Christ? That's the point of the gospel ministry, that we love Jesus Christ and that it's obvious to unbelievers. We must sacrifice ourselves to secure one another in affections for Christ, in loyalty to Christ, in obedience to Christ, in fear of Christ, dependence on him to such an extent that an unbelieving world gets it. So we have seen that the Lord's hand and the Spirit's man. Lastly, we see the Spirit's plan. The Spirit's plan on the gospel mission from the Greeks, verse 27. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. This could only have been further affirmation from the church in Jerusalem over what had happened in Antioch. To be sure, you can conclude from this that there was no friction between the church in Jerusalem toward this new church in Antioch. Prophets had come. Well, why? What's going on? Verse 28 tells us one of them, one of the prophets named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. The Spirit had revealed to him that there was going to be something devastating that would take place across the Roman Empire. It would be a famine, and it's safe to assume that this is why Agabus left Jerusalem, and this is why he came to Antioch, to make it clear to those there. The Spirit revealed that to him the crops were going to fail. And this is documented historically. Luke is telling us, other historians of the same time period tell us that throughout Claudius's reign, there were crop failures everywhere that happened. And the whole Roman Empire suffered at one point or another from these crop failures. Why would the Spirit come and tell them through a prophet? Because Judea was going to be hit hard, and this is what the Holy Spirit is up to before the famine has even occurred. He knows that the church in Judea is going to experience this, and they need to be cared for well. So he reveals to a prophet what's going to happen, and that he should let this new church in Antioch know the Spirit of God is caring for the body of Christ. Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54. And as I said, his reign covered this famine. And this prophecy was uttered by Agabus, and it's probably occurring between 43 and 44 AD. This is the first mention of the word prophet in Acts. Follow me on this. This is important, and I think this is fruitful to help tie your New Testament together a little bit, even your Old Testament with it. There is no shift of meaning or understanding from the Old Testament into the New Testament when you see the word prophet. Prophets were raised up by God in the Old Testament so that God could make known what his will was to the people of Israel. They often cried out against the sin of the waywardness of Israel. You see that all over the New Testament. They cried out against their sin and their waywardness with words from Yahweh, and they urged them with those words from Yahweh to repent and to return to Yahweh. And those prophets also predicted future events. They even had miracles and signs and wonders which accompanied those foretelling of the words of God and in the future events to help validate that they indeed were the ones who were speaking for God. They were his messengers. Well, in the New Testament, apostles come on the scene, and they are characterized as prophets. If you look at chapter 13 in Acts, Paul is thought of as a prophet. There were at Antioch in verse 1 in the church, and there was their prophets and teachers at the end of the list. Saul is listed. He was thought of as a prophet. Apostles fell into this category of prophet. They come on the scene. But here in Acts 11, here we find that there are even others who are in the office of prophet, but who are not apostles, like Agabus and some others who come. Well, what are the prophets doing? What are they doing? The same kind of work that the old prophets of the Old Testament did. They were raised up by God to reveal his will to the people, the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, which we already read, you are God's household and you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Again, the order here is important. Apostles and the New Testament prophets, that is not to say that the Old Testament prophets have nothing to say to believers today. They have tons to say to us. But as this new man has been formed, we are built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, again, by referring to this, Paul says, when you can read and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generation was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There it is again, apostles and prophets. God did not reveal to the Old Testament prophets this new man, this new body in particular, that Gentiles would be fellow heirs and fellow members, fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this is Paul speaking, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. If you want to hide something, well, hide it in God, because nobody saw this. And it's Paul saying, I have now been given God's grace to reveal this administration. It just means the house law, the order, the house order, and how this new man should interact with one another. How should the believing Jew, the believing Gentile, the Messiah live together? If God has undone his separation laws, how are they to know how to live with one another? Prophets raised up by God. Because this new revelation from God was needed to instruct them. They were not to conduct themselves in the gospel mission under those Mosaic laws any longer. How should a Jewish believer and Messiah know that except if a prophet told them? God kept that hidden in himself from all prior generations. And so this is why back in Acts chapter 11, this is why the prophets are on the scene. They're on the scene with the expansion of the gospel into the Greeks and into the Gentiles. God is the one who is orchestrating this expansion outwardly. And so what is he doing? He's bringing along prophets to teach and reveal what had never been revealed before. It's almost, if God knows what he's doing, and evidently they could also predict future events. There's going to be a famine in verse 29, the new Greek populated church. They hear about what's going to happen. There's going to be a famine all over the Roman Empire, and certainly that means it's going to hit Antioch, right? They're not exempt. What's on their minds? Do you know what's not on their minds? They're not thinking, oh, we better stockpile. If we're going to make it through this, we better stockpile everything and everybody, bring your stuff together so we can keep living and eat. No, verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief to the brethren living in Judea. Greeks in Antioch are thinking of Jews in Judea as brothers. See, you and I can read that and go, of course, what else would they call them? You have no idea unless you get back into their sandals and understand this would never happen. No Jew would ever let a Gentile call him brother. Let's relieve the brethren in Judea. That is what the Holy Spirit is after with the formation of this new church in Antioch. These new Greek believers in Messiah, in Christ, have greatly blessed by the believers who came from Jerusalem. They exist because they scattered from Jerusalem and preached the gospel to them, and they exist strong in Christ because Barnabas came from them. Barnabas and Saul have helped secure them in Christ. That's on their mind when they hear that hard times are coming. How can we bless them? They are our brothers in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit is after. This is the Spirit's plan, is to reveal through this new man, this new church, this one body of Christ, that they will have affection for one another that the world would have never seen before. And in particular, this is the Greek body of Christ looking at a Jewish body of Christ and saying, we're brothers and we're led to give freely, and they weren't forced to do this. Whatever they thought they should give, according to how they've been prospered, they wanted to give, and that's exactly what they did in verse 30, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now let me ask you this, where else in Roman Empire at this time would you find Greeks concerned about Jews? Nowhere. Greeks, before a famine has even hit, are beginning to plan and prepare and save and collect for Jews in Judea. Something profound is going on. Something that nobody had ever seen before in the Roman Empire is taking place. Greeks are concerned about Jews, but we know they're not merely Greeks and they're not merely Jews. Brothers are concerned about brothers. The fact that the Jews and Greeks are only, and Greeks only, makes it all the more profound. And this is the Holy Spirit's plan. The races, the languages, the tongues, the tribes, the people can show a unity with one another, an affection for one another, a family relationship with one another in a way that no one has ever seen before this time. Who are these people? They're Christians. They're the body of Christ. They love Christ and they love each other. Those people who are so bound to Christ, so affected by him, so much in pursuit of him, it doesn't matter what social barrier used to be there. It doesn't matter what cultural barrier used to be there. It doesn't matter what religious barrier used to exist between them. Now, because of Christ Jesus, they think like brothers and they act like brothers. What we see in this new church is surprising, because I would have thought you would have seen immaturity, disorganization, confusion. But what you see is God himself. You see the Lord's hand, you see the Spirit's man, you see the Spirit's plan unfolding. This passage is about God. He is the hero of the story. It's not Barnabas. It's not Saul. It is God. Do you see what God is doing in Acts chapter 11? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you had a plan for us Gentiles to receive the gospel. And you also had a plan for the Jewish people to receive the gospel, and for both of us to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. Only you could do that. No man could do that. And we thank you and give you praise and honor for that. Lord, I pray that we can be like this church in chapter 11, that we can put aside all the walls and the barriers and the differences, and that would attract those that unbelieve to believe in you for eternal life. Lord, we can only do it through prayer and by your Spirit, by your hand being on it. And so we ask and pray your hand to be on us as we become more like you and share your love, your peace, and your mercy to those around us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody's in need of prayer, the elders will be up here and we'd be honored to pray with you.